Well, I want you to take your Bibles and turn, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4. We are continuing our study in the letter to the Ephesian church. Ephesians, chapter 4. And we're going to look this morning at verses 7 and 11. Just by a recap, way of recap, so far in the book of Ephesians, it has been very clear that the essence of the gospel is not what men can and should do for God, but rather what God can and will do for mankind, or should I say what God has done for mankind. This is the essence of the gospel that we have been unpacking and unfolding through this marvelous, this wonderful letter to the Ephesian church. Every book in the New Testament speaks to the work that Christ has done on our behalf. This is the heart and soul of the New Testament. It is the foundation of the finished work of Christ that the writers of the New Testament exhort us and encourage us to live our lives, to live our lives in light of what Christ has done. We have received, have we not, and we've sung about it this morning, the supreme gift of the grace of God. We've received that gift in the realm of our justification. We've received that gift in the realm of our sanctification. And we are called, as we have been considering here in Ephesians 4, we are called to live lives worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Or another way of putting that would be, you need to be living your life in a way that reflects how much grace you have been given. You need to live your life in a manner that shows how much you love God and you love the grace that has become a part of your life. And if you're here this morning and you are not one who has received the grace of God, then I would encourage you to listen carefully this morning. Listen carefully, because today may be that day when God chooses to call you into His presence, to call you to come and to experience this blessing of the salvation of God, the salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins, the hope of eternity, all the blessings that we read of in Ephesians and studied in Ephesians 1, the adoption as sons and as daughters to the living God. Well, having discussed here in Ephesians chapter 4 the need to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that was verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What I want to take us through this morning is that Paul now moves here and focuses us on the, if you like, the source of that unity. Our passage this morning is truly an exciting passage, as we will see the principle of unity through diversity being worked out in the body of Christ. Paul is in essence this morning saying to us that it is through our differences, it is through the different giftedness and the different way in which God has shaped us and molded us and called us, that we become a unified body, a unified church. Let me read for you and read along with me here in Ephesians 4, and I want us to read from verse 7 through 10. Verse 7 through 10. But to each one of us, Paul says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now the expression, he ascended, what does this mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all heavens, so that he might fill all things. As we come to this passage this morning, and I thought of this today and only today, and so it may come out a little garbled, but I want you to think about this morning as we come to this whole context of unity through diversity, we are going to focus this morning more on who the person is that gives us that unity. As you look at the world today, as you look at the contemporary world, there are plenty of people out there in the world who are saying, if you just do this, if you just follow this pathway, then we will know peace and unity in this world. There are men who believe that they can bring peace and that they can bring unity to the world by wiping out the nation of Israel. I was reading that this week. That there are those who think that if we could only get rid of the nation of Israel, then we would have peace in this world. Others believe that they could bring peace in this world if we could only get a worldwide, if you like, a universal financial base, a monetary system that was equal right across the world. Then there would be no fighting over who owes what and what country owes what to what country. And there are those who pursue those agendas. There are those who believe that unity in this world comes from moving into this place that they call the secular space. There are those in the higher echelons of the intellectual society, the intellectual elite of this country, who believe that what you need to do is you need to get God, you need to get any theistic idea, any belief about God, you need to get that out of your mind, you need to get that out of your head, out of your heart, and you need to come back to what they see is the basis of unity, and that is secular rationale. The ability to reason and think without a higher source of authority over you, and to use human reason and to ascertain what we should do and how we should live and the whole ethical side of things based on purely secular reasoning. Now, I've said all that because as we come to this text, we come to a place where Paul wants you and I to understand that the unity that he's speaking about here, that we are to preserve, that we are to strive for, does not come from merely human origin. But it comes from a divine origin. It comes through a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign God of the universe. And he wants us to understand that. And so this morning, we're going to look at the extent and the right of Christ to be the giver of gifts to his church that produce unity. And we are going to consider two elements of this gift giver. We are going to consider these two elements here this morning. First, that the gift giver's extent in giving the gift. What is the extent to which Christ has given gifts? And then secondly, we're going to look at the gift giver's right to give those gifts. And I think it's absolutely fundamental to understanding unity in the church is to understand that you and I can't create this. We can't somehow manufacture this unity, but it is given to us, it is provided for us in Jesus Christ, and you have to also, as fundamental to that, answer the question, what right does Jesus have to give us this call to this unity, and what extent does he provide those gifts for that unity? And so this morning, that's what's driving me as I come to this text, and I pray it's come out of this text. I want you to notice first and foremost, we're going to look here at these implications here that Jesus Christ is the gift giver. I want you to notice firstly in verse 7 that the gift giver's extent in giving these gifts. And the first thing is that he gives his gifts to everybody. But before we get there, I want you to notice the extent of this in this little word, but. In verse 7, it says, but. And where there's a but, there's always a setting up of a contrast between two things. And the contrast here in this text is with the preceding context that we studied last week. This little word, but, could be translated in spite of, or on the other hand, thus setting up a contrast to what is about to be said and in terms of what has already been said. And so the contrast here is that although there is one church based on one foundational truth, look back at verse 5, where there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, despite that, or in contrast to that, Paul now moves and he says, but to each one of us, grace was given. So although there's one body based on one foundational truth, Paul is saying, despite that, or in spite of that, God has come and gifted everyone who names the name of Christ, and he's gifted you uniquely, and he's gifted you individually. I love that. I love that. God is intimately acquainted with you and with me. He knows us. He has, in our new creation in Christ Jesus, formed us and shaped us, and he has a perfect and a specific, unique plan for each of our lives. You have a gift or a giftedness that is shaped and molded by Christ. Each one, he says here, each one gets gifts. And that's cool because it's not just the leaders of the church that get gifts. I've been in churches where it seems that the focus is on the leadership of that church. And if you want to somehow be seen to be one who's received gifts, you have to get into leadership. Well, understand what Paul is saying here is that God just gives gifts. Yes, there are gifts of leadership. Yes, there are gifts that relate to that area. But each and every one of you who has come to Jesus Christ by faith, trusted in him, turned from your sin, repented of it, submitted your life to him, at that point of your regeneration, at that point of your conversion and the work of God, you were graced. To each one of us, verse 7, grace was given. Grace was given. Now there's a caution here. There's a caution. You can attend church. You can attend Bible studies. You can pray every day. You can read your Bible every day. You can put on an air of moral uprightness. You can try and follow the Ten Commandments all you like. You can do all of those things and yet not receive this grace. You can do all of that and not receive it. Why? Because this gift, this grace, is given by God freely, and it is not something you can earn. You cannot earn it. The day that you submit to the command of God to repent of your sin, and it is a command, it's not an option. God doesn't say, you know, if you feel like it, come this way. He commands you, and he commands me. And he calls us to come, commands us to come. And the day you submit your will to his will, the day that you humble yourself before Almighty God and give of your life, and the central, if you like, the CPU of your life, you give that central processing unit over to God and you let him take control, that day, that moment, God gifts you and graces you based on nothing that you have done. Absolutely nothing. That is the amazing thing about the grace of God. But be warned that all the things that you put on the outside are not going to give you this gift and this grace. You need first to be saved. You need to be regenerated by the Spirit of God to have this grace. Now the cool thing is this, that in the oneness of the body of Christ, there is great diversity. Rather than the diversity causing disunity, it is this very diversity, in fact, that is the means by which God creates a unified body. We are gifted differently, and so we need each other to accomplish the good works that we have been given to do. Now, let me show you that even here in this text. Take your eyes and go down to verse 11 in chapter 4. And here we see a diversity of gifts. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Come over to Romans, to Romans chapter 12. And we see here again this amazing diversity of giftedness. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 6 we read, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, or he who gives with liberality, or he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." And so you have a wide range here of gifts being spoken about. You have the gifts here that Paul's talking about, the gifts of service, the gifts of teaching, the gifts of exhortation, the gifts of giving, and the gifts of leadership, and the gifts of mercy. Now, these are not exhaustive lists. Nowhere in the New Testament of any of the lists of the gifts that are given are they exhaustive. How could they be if every gift that's given is uniquely shaped and molded by God? How could it be? How could it be exhaustive? But there are some, if you like, major categories of giftedness that are essential to the building up of the body of Christ. And so in these categories, you will find your giftedness. Come over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Skip over to 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. In fact, let's back up to verse 10. "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." By the way, that word manifold simply means the many-sided grace of God. It's like a diamond. If you take a diamond and you look into it, the light is refracted and reflected many, many different ways depending on how you take that diamond and turn it in the light. So too, the grace of God is many-sided. It is many-shaped. It is has many reflections. And he says in verse 11, "Whoever speaks is to do so as the one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever." And it's interesting here in this passage, it kind of sums up all the gifts under two categories, the speaking gifts and the serving gifts. You fall somewhere in those two categories. You are either gifted in the process of speaking for the things of God, speaking the utterances of God, or you fall into the context of one who serves in the body of Christ in practical ways. And yet, in both of these, we see here in 1 Peter that God has supplied the strength and God is the one and the authority by which that we are to speak His word. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And again, we see the diversity here of the gifts that God has given to the church. And we're not going to stop and walk through all of these gifts and explain them. We will get to that down the track. But in the meantime, I'm just trying to help you see the Scripture teaches a diversity of giftedness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7 we read, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Notice that. Every gift that is given to the church is for the common good. It is not for self. It is not for self-edification. It is not for you to go and hide in your closet and exercise some special gift that's between you and God for the building up of yourself. Every gift God has given, every aspect of His grace that He has poured out on your life is for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. It is a public purpose. It has a public outworking, not a private outworking. So to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Verse 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Notice the contrast here between the same Spirit and the contrast of the different gift. It is the same Spirit. It is the one God, the one Father, the one Lord Jesus Christ, the one Spirit, the one baptism, the oneness and essence of God that is being poured out and manifest like light refracted in a diamond in His people, in His church. This is a beautiful thing, is it not? Come down to verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 12. And God has appointed to the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak in tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And we know what they are because at the end of chapter 13 and verse 13, he says, but now abide faith, hope, love. These are the greatest gifts. These are the abiding gifts, if you like. But the greatest of these three, he says, is love. All are not apostles. What's the answer to that? Of course they're not. All are not prophets. Of course they're not. All do not speak in tongues. Of course they don't. And so a church that would step into that arena and say that you must speak in tongues to manifest the grace of God in your life, the salvation of Jesus Christ, has just denied that passage, correct? They've just walked all over that passage. And I've said to many, many people in my life, many people in my Christian walk, why do you demand that every person receive the gift of tongues and speak in this ecstatic or this language, this babble, in fact, not even a language, but some kind of ecstatic word? Why do you do that? Well, because that's the evidence that someone is saved. No, it's not. Faith, hope, and love are the abiding evidences of a Christian life. The other things, some have them, some don't. In the context of the church of Jesus Christ and the history of the church. Like notes on a piano, we each have a different tone of giftedness. Some of us, like Josh over here, are basses. We're very low notes, right? Some of us are high notes. Like Reed, he loves the high notes, okay? Some of us, we're still trying to figure out what note we are, but we're a note nonetheless, okay? We have a different tone of giftedness, and yet each and every tone is crucial to a keyboard. I can guarantee you, if I came down here this week on the quiet and disconnected half a dozen of these notes on this keyboard, Josh would sit down on Sunday morning and begin to play and stop and go, what is wrong? And we would want him to stop, right? That's the way it is in the church. Every tone is crucial to the whole melody. when we are yielded to the Spirit of God, the tune is harmonious, and we, the gifted ones, become those who give back to God a sweet aroma. 2 Corinthians 2:14 to 15, Paul writes, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and who manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." You see, this church, Hickman Community Church, can be a sweet aroma to God. But it can only be that if the note of the grace, the tone of the note of the grace of God that He has shaped you in, if it sounds, if it plays. If it does not sound, if it does not play, then the tune or the aroma lacks some of its sweetness. That's how important you are in this church. That's how important you are to the body of Hickman Community Church. When you are yielded to the Spirit of God and you come here and you get to know these people and begin to minister to one another and one another's lives, and you become involved in each other's spiritual lives, to whatever degree you minister the grace that God has gifted you with. And that grace produces growth, produces a reflection of the very nature and being of God. You are a vital part of the body of Christ. The extent to which Christ has blessed us is each and every one of us. But I want you to notice something else. Come back to Ephesians, to our passage, Ephesians 4. I want you to notice something else here that we learn. And that is in regards to the extent is not just every person, but the extent also covers the enablement of those persons, the power of the gift, if you like, to enable you to be what God has called you and shaped you and gifted you to be. This word grace here, when it says in verse 7, "But to each one of us grace was given," this is the normal word for grace, it's the word charis in the Greek. This word is stressing here God's enabling power. In the context, it is the enabling power of grace to do the ministry. We see that from verse 11. "And He gave some as apostles," that's a grace gift. "And He gave some as prophets," that's a grace gift. "He gave some as evangelists," that's a grace gift. "Some as pastors and teachers," that's a grace gift. And what did He give them for? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. In other words, they are essential. These gifts are essential to enable us to complete and fulfill what God has called us to fulfill. There is an enabling power in these gifts. The word given, it says this grace was given. The word given is a passive verb. And it emphasizes that the individual receives the gift from Christ and therefore is to use that gift for the purpose that he was given it. This grace that we have being given works on each one of us, and it works in each one of us to enable us to stand strong as the witnesses of God, as light, as salt in this world. Come over to Ephesians chapter 6. Let me show you this. It's just some verses here that highlight the ability that this grace gives. In Ephesians 6 and verse 10, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of" who? "In the strength of your might?" His might. Okay? So what is this might? What is he talking about here? He's talking about the grace life that he has poured into you and given you for the purpose of standing up in this God-forsaken world, if you like, this world that is under the god of Satan himself. He is the god of this world. He is the one who has the right to the kingdoms of this world because Adam handed that right over. And you and I are to stand up, and in the victory that Jesus Christ won for us at the cross, we are to stand up and stand firmly in that victory. We don't have to fight for the victory because the victory has already been won. But we do have to stand firm in it. That is absolutely crucial. And God has enabled us to do that. It's by his might. Come over to Philippians 4 verse 3. 4 verse 13, sorry. Philippians 4 verse 13. Paul writes, I can do all things. That would fit well out there in the contemporary world. Woman can do anything, right? Wasn't that that was a slogan that was going around for a while? Woman can do anything. Well, I'm sure men think the same. But let's listen to what Paul says here. He says, I can do all things, how? Through him who strengthens me. Who is the one who strengthens us? Christ, through the Spirit, by his grace, strengthens us. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Paul writes, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me. Who strengthened him? Christ Jesus the Lord strengthened him. Because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though he was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Paul says God, through Jesus Christ, strengthened him. 2 Timothy. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 17. Paul writes, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I want you to notice from these verses that at every point, the strength to do the work that God had called Paul to do was given, was sourced through God himself. Paul took no credit from his own account in that work. And the incredible thing about this grace, beloved, is that it is a synonym for the good news of Christ's death on our behalf. It is this unmerited, unearned, and undeserved favor of God poured out upon us. When you think about the grace of God in this light, you recognize that this grace flows from the very heart of God. It is, if you like, you could put it this way, that this grace is a self-giving of God. It is the giving, God giving himself to us. It is God's motivation. It is God-generated. It is a sovereign act of giving. God gives. But even more than this, it is the gift of God himself. A holy God gave himself to mankind in the person of his Son. As we've seen already in the first two chapters of Ephesians, God has given us his salvation, he's given us his kingdom, he's given us his inheritance, he's given us his Spirit, his throne, his wisdom, his love, his power, his peace, his glory, his Son, and every other spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus is ours. Amen? That's the source of our gift. There is the enablement because it comes from God. And so we see the extent of the gift given is in not only that it's given to each one of you, but it's given and its extent is seen in that it enables us to do what God has fitted us for. There's no excuses. There's no excuses. You can't sit there and say, you know, I can't bring anything to this church. I can't do anything for God in this place. The moment you say that, you testify you're not a believer. That's what you just did. The moment you say, oh, I've got nothing to offer. The moment you say that, you're saying that you're outside of God and God's outside of you. You have a gift. Use it, employ it for the ministry in this church to build up one another in the faith. And it may be a word of encouragement. It may be simply an act of mercy or kindness. It may be that you love somebody with that selfless, that giving gift of love. It may be that you speak and you call someone to account in their life and you say to them, hey, what are you doing with your life? You seem to be living as though God doesn't exist. And that can be a gift that you exercise, the gift of exhortation, the gift of admonishment, the gift of teaching. And a lot of people want to have the gift of admonishment. I understand that. But just understand that can be a gift that God has given. You may be simply one who is very wealthy. God has granted to you the ability to make money even though you're not necessarily a good businessman. I had a friend like that. He made all the wrong choices, and yet it seemed that God chose to bless him regardless of the wrong choices. And so this gentleman has a gift to give, and he gives liberally, and he supports the church, and he supports missionaries, and he supports the ministry of the furtherance of the gospel all over this world. And he doesn't take any credit for that because he knows he's not a great businessman. He just knows that whatever it is that he's got, God gave it to him. And God enables him to make money. It may be that you have the gift of leadership. And you are a good leader. You need to stand up and exercise that gift. This church needs leaders. God's church needs leaders. Leaders who have set their lives apart for the glory of God, for the furtherance of the gospel. God needs men and women who will stand up and be counted in their giftedness. Well, there's another issue here. It talks about the measure here, and come back to Ephesians 4, that to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Paul introduces us here to a word that he will use a number of times in this passage. He uses it again down in verse 13, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature, which belongs to the fullness of God. He uses it again in verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted together and held together by every joint, by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. There is the same word is used here, according to the proper working, according to the measure of each individual part. That's the word. It's the same Greek word. It's translated differently. And so Paul uses this word. This word is used outside the New Testament to speak primarily of instruments of measurement, like a ruler. We have a yardstick. We call it a yardstick. You call it a three-foot rule, a yardstick here? Good, okay. I'm not so British that, you know, it's good. Okay, so we have yardsticks, right? That is a measure, is an instrument of measure. It's the same concept here. The amount of gift given, therefore, as it reads in this passage, is firmly and squarely in the hand of Christ. I had a cousin who came home one night from a so-called gift-giving service. And he was so excited because he was telling me, he says, Annie, he says, it was so great tonight. I received every gift of the Spirit. And I said, really? And he said, yeah. Oh, it was so good. He said, at first I just wanted a couple. And then I thought, no, the guy at the front was saying, you can have it all. And so I just said, come on down. He said, come on down the front here and I'll give it all to you. And so I went down the front and I got every gift. And I said, well, that's great. I said, can you tell me what they are? Well, no, I can't really. I said, well, how do you know you got them all? I don't know. And he became very unstable at that point. Thought I might need to give him some oxygen. Beloved, that's not how it works. The gifts and the callings of God are given to us by Christ. I can't give you that gift. It's the gift of Christ. It's the gift of grace that flows from God. You have that gift. Your responsibility is to understand the measure of it and to exercise it. Come over to Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 3. I'd love to spend the rest of the time here, but I can't. I've got other stuff we need to cover here. But in Romans 12 and verse 3, it says, "For through the grace given to me," this is Paul speaking, "I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have a sound judgment as God has allotted to each," what? "A measure of faith." Now I believe, if I read the scriptures correctly, that you can grow in your measure of faith and you can grow in your measure of grace. You are called to both in the scripture. You are called to grow in faith and you are called to grow in grace. And yet despite that, it is God who allots or who portions out, who gives the measure to you. Well, what does that mean to us? Well, it means this. On that basis, there should be no jealousy in the body of Christ. There should be no jealousy. Because what you have is what God has given to you. And what God has given to you is all that He requires from you. Come over to Matthew chapter 25. I'm sure some of your minds went here when I said that. But in Matthew 25, Jesus tells a parable of talents, of the talents. It's called the parable of the talents. And we learn from this parable that there was a particular master, a boss, a landowner. And he wanted to go on a journey. And so as he thought this through, he decided that he would give a different measure of talents to each of his slaves as he planned to go on this long journey. And upon his return, the master calls the slaves to himself and he tests one thing. He tests faithfulness. That's what he tests. I want you to watch this carefully. He tests their faithfulness with what they have been given, not what they haven't been given. He tests their faithfulness on what they did with the gift, the talents, the money. That word talent, by the way, means it was a term for money, certain kind of money. There was a denarii, there was a talent. And so they were given a talent. Some of them were given five, some of them were given three, and one of them was given one. And so they had these talents. And the master returns, and he wants to know what they've done with the talent. Well, the guy with five, he was pretty sharp, and he goes out, and he's invested this talent, and he's come back with another five. He says to his master, "Master, I've gained five more talents." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one who had received the two talents came up and said to him, "Master, you entrusted two talents to me. See, I have gained two more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one also, who had received the one talent, came up and said to him, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and I went away and I hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours," as he holds out the talent. But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given. And he who will have an abundance And he will have an abundance, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And if I understand that correctly, this parable is dealing first and foremost with the issue of faith and faithfulness. And John MacArthur wrote a book called Faith Works, and that's exactly what James 2 says. If you have faith, faith is a gift. In other words, if God has granted you the gift of faith, if he's given it to you, if God's granted that to you, that's the talent. That's the equivalent to the talent. The question is, what are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? Investing it? If at the end of the day you bury it and you do nothing with what God is offering you, then you stand outside his kingdom. You don't stand in it. You stand outside it. God offers this gift of mercy. His son came into the world, to the whole world. He died and offers that mercy. Where do you stand? Do you stand inside the mercy of God, or do you stand outside the mercy of God? Faith is there, and it's for you and I, and particularly as believers, to invest. This is the concept here that I think Paul is getting at. There is a measure given, and on the basis of that measure, God is not looking for how much you produce in as much as he's looking for the faithfulness of what you do with that gift. Don't miss that. The value is not in the gift given, but in the exercise of the gift. In the same way that the giving of the gift is unique, so is the giftedness of every individual believer. God's not into cookie cutter Christians. God has uniquely fitted you and I to function in a particular way. He's enabled us to do that. He's apportioned and measured a certain lot for us, and he calls us to go and do that. And I can hear you saying, well, Andy, what is my gift? What is my gift? Well, I would encourage you, and we don't have time this morning, but I encourage you to go back to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. If you want to know what your gift is, you need to start there. You need to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. You need to lay your life on the altar of as a living sacrifice. As you deny yourself, as you take up a cross, as you follow Jesus Christ, as you put him first in your life, and as you do that, then you will discover what your gift is. And your gift, quite frankly, is not sitting in a pew or sitting in a seat Sunday after Sunday. That's not a gift. That's like the guy who buries the talent. Don't do that. And I know I'm mixing some of the metaphors there, but just bear with me, okay? You understand what I'm saying. Paul here is calling us to understand the extent of the gift that's given. And I want you to leave here today knowing there is no excuse. God has given you a gift. You have something to do. Employ that gift for the service of many. This brings us to the second element of the gift given. And let me wrap this up here. The gift giver has given this incredible extent of the gift. We've looked at the extent. But now I want you to look at the gift giver's right to give gifts. Come back to Ephesians 4 and read with me again verses 8, 9, and 10. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all heavens so that he might fill all things. The pronoun he is repeated so many times that when I studied this, I couldn't get away from the fact that what Paul is trying to do here is define the rights of this giver. And so Jesus Christ is being presented by Paul here as the right, the one who has the right to give these gifts that lead to the unity of the church. And we first of all, we see his right according to the likeness of the Old Testament scriptures. Paul doesn't quote here, and we're going to explain this in a little bit here. Paul doesn't quote word for word a passage from Psalm 68. It's kind of, there's some words change, and if you understand anything about the importance of translation, Paul is not translating an Old Testament Hebrew passage into New Testament Greek. Paul's not doing that, because if that was the case, Paul mistranslated Psalm 68 verse 18, okay? But he didn't mistranslate it. What he's doing here, in this little statement, most of you will have Bibles where this passage, Psalm 68:18, is actually seen by its capitalization. Okay? When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Let me explain what's going on here. There are clearly a number of different ways that New Testament writers use Old Testament passages. If you understand this, it will liberate you. This was life-changing to me in terms of my study of the Word of God. And I take this from a guy named Arnold Frochtenborn, a Jewish Messianic Jew who writes and has written a number of books, very solid guy. And he gave me this insight, and I want to give it to you today. There are four distinct ways that the New Testament cites or quotes or uses Old Testament passages. The first is a literal prophecy plus a literal fulfillment. Okay, a literal prophecy plus a literal fulfillment. Let me give you one of these. You can jot these down and go and look at them later. In Matthew 2, verses 5 through 6, it says, "They said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" This is a word that was being given to Herod, who was trying to find where Jesus was born and where he lived so he could wipe him out because he didn't want his throne threatened. And the quote here given by the chief priests and scribes is a direct quote from the Old Testament, and it is a literal prophecy, and it has a literal fulfillment. Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. It's a quote from Micah 5:2, by the way. Second way that the New Testament uses the Old Testament is a literal or a historical event plus a typical fulfillment. So we have one of these in Matthew 2 as well. Matthew 2 verse 15, it says this: "He remained there until the death of Herod." That was up in Egypt, or down in Egypt, sorry. "He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now here you have a historical event being spoken of in Hosea 11:1. It's a historical event of God calling the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Most of the Old Testament's about that. Certainly the book of Exodus is focused on that move of the children of Israel out of Egypt. And what Matthew is doing here is he's taking that historical event and he's saying in a typological way, in a typical way, and in like manner, if you want to put it that way, in like manner to the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt, so too Jesus Christ came out of Egypt. And he's using that as a supportive prophecy. Then we have a third way. The third way is that the New Testament cites the Old Testament is in this way, that of a literal prophecy plus an application, quoting a literal prophecy but bringing an application. We have one of these in Matthew 2 as well. Matthew 2:17. "Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." This is this grief and this pain and sorrow and so on that we see here is actually speaking of a literal event, historical event, of what did happen. Jeremiah prophesied that there would be a time in the nation of Israel when they would be taken into captivity, and at that time there would be weeping and wailing. And that happened when the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar came down and he took the nation of Israel and he took them back to Babylon and he made them his slaves. And so Matthew's picking up on that and he's applying that historical event, that literal prophecy of Jeremiah's, and he's applying it to a circumstance, to a, if you like, he's making application of it to a circumstance that happened when Herod went out and killed all the male firstborn children, 2 years and under. Now there's one more way that the Old Testament is used in the New Testament, and that is by way of summation. By way of summation. Again, Matthew 2 uses this type of Old Testament, applies the Old Testament this way, and that's down in verse 23. And he came and he lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, you'll notice in your Bible that that phrase, he shall be called a Nazarene, is not capitalized. And there's a reason for that. If you get your Logos Old Testament word search going and type that phrase in, you will not find that phrase in the Old Testament. It doesn't exist. And so what is Matthew doing here? Well, Matthew's taking a phrase that is from the Old Testament, not literally, not word by word, but a concept that Nazareth was a rejected place. He's taking this concept of people being despised and rejected, and he's attaching, if you like, this town Nazareth, which was what it was known for. It was a despised town. It was, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Was kind of the question of Nathanael, remember, when he heard who Jesus was and where he came from. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? This is a kind of a summation of a concept. Well, in our passage, come back to our passage, I want you to see that's exactly what Paul is doing. Paul is summarizing the whole psalm, Psalm 68. And you can read this on your own. He is summarizing the whole psalm. And in this psalm, Paul picks up on the theme of the psalm, which is, by the way, a victory hymn composed by David to celebrate God's conquest of the Jebusite city and the triumphant ascent of God as the Ark of the Covenant went up to that city. That's why David wrote the psalm. Well, Paul here is taking all of that which is in that psalm, the great victory and so on, but more importantly, the gifts that are mentioned. In this psalm, there are a number of times where the psalmist writes of the gifts of God. Let me give that to you, because you may think I'm making it up. In Psalm 68, verse 6, it says, God makes a home for the lonely, and he leads out the prisoners into prosperity. There's a gift, there's a grace that is given. Down in verse 9, speaking of God, you shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. You confirmed your inheritance when it was parched. God gave them a land. God blessed these people. Down in verse 11, the Lord gives the command. He's a giver. He gives his word. Over in verse 18, and you ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. And you have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. And then verse 20, God is to us a God of deliverance. He's a God of deliverance. This is the God who gives. He goes on giving. Verse 24, and you have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. This was God's procession. This was God's work that was happening in the victory of the city. And then down in verse 35, O God, you are an awesome God. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. And so Paul takes up the theme of the psalm of victory and of giving, and he applies it here to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, just like the God in the Old Testament, the God in the New, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he gives gifts, and he takes captive a host of captives, and he gives gifts to men. And what does all this mean? Well, Paul then explains it. He says, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also descended. And what we have here is Paul explaining that if Jesus Christ was to ascend, he must have first descended. And he's speaking of the incarnation of Jesus Christ in terms of the descent, and he's speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in terms of the ascents. And that's the issue of this text here. Verse 10 says, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. What Paul is trying to do here in the minds of his writers and for us as readers, he's trying to say, understand this. Understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is who's the giver of gifts, who takes captive captives and blesses those captives. He first had to leave the glory of heaven, humble himself and become a man, like Philippians 2 says, take on the form of man, go all the way in his humbling to the point of death, be buried even inside the earth. Think of that, the God of all glory, the Son of the eternal God, buried inside the earth. It's incredible. Paul wants you to see the extent of the descent. He He wants you to see how far Jesus Christ humbled himself to save you and me. But more than that, he wants you to understand this, that if he descended, he also ascended. And if that doesn't give you some hope this morning, I don't know what will. But for me this morning, to know that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, that he has been given all authority and all power and all dominion, that it is his by right, to know that and to know that I have my hand in the hand of Jesus Christ, not because I reached out for him, but he reached out for me. And to know that the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ dwells in me, and to know that the grace of God is in me, is a comfort to my heart. It is a tremendous comfort. And it drives me to want to find others who understand that reality, who live their lives not as turkeys grubbing around for grubs in the ground, but who live their lives like eagles, who have their minds set on the things of God, who have their eyes lifted to heaven, who live for the glory of God. That's what we're looking for here. That's what God's looking for. This grace that was given, these captives who were taken captives, speaks of a king who would go into war and he would win the battle, and then he would take all of the captives and he would chain them to his chariot and he would lead them back to his city, and then when he got back there, he would distribute all the spoil. That's the picture. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the victor. He has broken the power of Satan. He has broken the power of the grave. He has broken the power of sin. He has broken the prison doors that held us captive because we were slaves to sin. And he has released us and set us in the highest place as heirs and joint heirs with himself. That's horrendous. That's a spiritual reality. And that will produce unity in the body of Christ. Jesus has the right, because he is in the type of the Old Testament Yahweh, and he has the right because he smashed the power of Satan in the grave and has ascended to the right hand of his Father who is in heaven. One more thing. It says here in Ephesians 4 and verse 10, so that he might fill all things. Don't miss this. That little phrase. So that he might fill all things. To fill all things speaks to far more than Christ filling his church with his presence and gifts. Here it means that Christ has entered into a sovereign relationship with the universe, and as such is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Christ fills all things with God's incomprehensible fullness. The God of eternity, the God who inhabits eternity, the God whose being is everywhere at the same time, and all that we can even begin to think of in terms of the universe, that same God has now given to Jesus Christ that same fullness, that same sovereign dominion, that same sovereign authority. No wonder the cry goes out in Revelation 5, worthy are you, Lord Jesus, to take the book, to break the seals, for you were slain. You purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom of priests to your God, to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the cry goes out around the throne. This is the Lord Jesus Christ whom we worship. This is the Lord Jesus Christ whom we follow. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who has had everything put in subjection under his feet. And he takes it all and he gives it back to the Father. And he says, Father, not my will, but yours be done. What an incredible picture Paul has painted here for us. We have seen the gift giver's extent in giving. We have seen his right to give. We have seen that his power and presence now fill the universe and all things that are in it. And beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ has called you and he's gifted you individually, each one uniquely for his service. And as you have seen today, he has the right to expect that you invest that gift, that grace for his glory. And I want to call each one of you this morning Each of you who name the name of Christ, I want to call you to embrace the gift that God has given and begin to apply it for the building up of the body of Christ here at Hickman Community Church and beyond. And as you do this, I can guarantee that you will take ownership of the growth and the blessing of this church. You will take ownership of what God is doing in this place, what God is doing through this place, how God can take a small country church and impact nations upon this earth. I believe that. I am absolutely committed to that, because God has used small country churches in my life, and I've been all over the world, and I've preached the gospel all over the world. And he can do it here as well. May God open your eyes. May he encourage your hearts. And may you give your life to him in humble obedience to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing of it this morning. Lord, so much in this text, so much that we skipped across. Lord, forgive us for that. Father, just as we come this morning humbly before you, we acknowledge that without you we are nothing. We acknowledge that we need your grace every day. We thank you that there is a throne of grace that we can come to and call on you to bless and help us and guide us and strengthen us for the task that lies ahead. And we thank you have the authority and the power to enable us to be those people. Lord, unite us together around this exalted, glorious Lord Jesus Christ, that together we might live in such a way that, Father, we declare his glory, his worth, his praise, and that, Lord, together we stand for him. We ask this in the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. Amen.